As I was thinking and praying about the direction that God wanted to take this service, my mind wandered, as it often does, and ended up on the wonderful season that we're in. And as hard as it is to believe, we are in the last full month of summer. How many of you would say summer is your favorite season? Quite a few of us. Well, while spring is my favorite season, summer comes a pretty close second. One of my favorite parts of summer being the opportunity that I'm given to visit friends and family that otherwise I might not get the chance to see. Something that, thankfully, Jim and Deb are getting the chance to do right now, spending some time with family. And I do love summer, but in Alberta, summer has another somewhat less flattering name. One that involves long waits on hot roads. Construction season. Just last week, Sherry and I made the mistake of trying to take the Highway 646 to Lloydminster. On the way, there was 50 kilometer an hour speed limits and a 10-minute wait on a closed section of road. I think it ended up being half an hour longer going that way than just going through Vermilion. But while construction can be something that's painful and a frustration to deal with, it usually is a necessary process, and often it's a beneficial one. I, for one, am quite looking forward to driving to Lloydminster on that road and not worrying that our tiny little car will get lost somewhere in a pothole on the way. But that said, let's pray and open our service here. Lord, we thank you for this service. We thank you that you are the great builder. You are the one who has made us. You are the one who built us. And Lord, that you didn't just build us and forget us and leave us to our own devices, Lord, but that you built us and you sustain us every day. And you are continuing to build us and build into us that we might become more like you. And Lord, I pray that you would inspire us and work in our hearts that we might become more like you every day and seek your face in all that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I want to start us thinking on this idea of the construction of our Christian character. How we are being built by God into the Christ followers that we are called to be. The dictionary defined character as the composite of mental and ethical traits, marking and often individualizing a person. One of the greatest passages I found in Scripture that showed this was Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. So I'm going to read that here. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. My focus this morning is going to be specifically on verses 12 to 16 of that passage. I especially want to do that considering the gorgeous sunshine outside that I'm sure some of you would like to enjoy before 2 or 3 in the afternoon. Paul's opening statement in verse 12 is a godly characteristic that we should all recognize and hold in high value. Here we see Paul commanding his listeners to be consistent in their character. There are few things that can destroy a person's reputation so quickly as having a duplicitous or two-faced nature. If a person is willing to say one thing to your face but something completely different when your back is turned, how likely are you to trust that person? Paul is reminding his listeners that they should be people of sincerity, integrity, and steadfastness in their faith. Living their lives in integrity, whether or not they're being scrutinized in the moment, whether or not Paul is looking, they should be living the same way. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Many people would identify Christian hypocrisy as one of the greatest turnoffs towards the Christian faith. Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias says that of all the thousands of questions he has received throughout his ministry about the Christian faith, the one that bothered him the most was asked by a friend of his who is a Hindu. Question was this: "If this conversion you speak about is truly supernatural, then why is it not more evident in the lives of so many Christians I know?" Thankfully, this is an area that feels like it's well under construction in our church. What a worthy goal it is for us to seek to behave with godly sincerity, not only in the church, but in our daily lives. Some of you own businesses, many of you are in the workforce, and all of you interact with your communities. And I'm thankful that, from what I've seen, it's been with this display of godly sincerity. And I encourage you to continue to display that kind of consistency and integrity that would squash any accusations of hypocrisy coming out of this church. That initial call to integrity comes directly as a response to the main exhortation of this passage. And we'll keep coming back to this exhortation. Paul encourages his hearers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And this passage is probably one of the most misunderstood and the most troublesome passages for many people, both within and outside of the church. They get this idea in their heads that if we are going to have faith in God, we have to sit and worry and perseverate on this: am I saved? Am I in? I have to do something to make sure that I'm in. And that's not the message of this chunk of passage at all. Paul is not calling the believers in Philippi to work for their salvation, but instead he's calling them to make their salvation operational. Our justification must be followed by the active aspects of sanctification, by which our new life in Christ is outwardly demonstrated. The idea of salvation here is not that it must be earned or that it's something we have to deserve. It is simply that if we have truly acknowledged Christ as the Lord of our lives, then we must obey his commands. So, bit of an interactive question here. How many of you became Canadian citizens later in your life? Like, you weren't born in Canada. 1, 2, 3. There's a few of us. And of those of you that did become Canadian citizens later in life, how many of you recited the oath of Canadian citizenship? At least one. So, for those of you that don't know, a person who has been granted Canadian citizenship must take the oath of citizenship before they're fully accepted. And there's a line from the oath where a new citizen swears, saying, "I will faithfully observe the laws of Canada and fill my duties as a Canadian citizen." In order to become a Canadian citizen, one must commit to follow Canadian laws and fulfill the duties of a Canadian citizen, and is the same with a new believer. A believer that has come to Christ has been repatriated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and must act in accordance with the laws and duties of their new home. When we work out our salvation, like it's talking about in this passage, we are showing outwardly the reality of our changed allegiance, our change in address. And this admonition to work it out with fear and trembling doesn't point to this fear and despair about our right standing with Christ. Instead, we are to react with awe and holy reverence. It's the holy fear where, in light of what God has done, we tremble at the thought of sinning against our holy Creator. We have been saved and we are careful to follow the new rules the way a new Canadian citizen is careful to learn and follow the laws of their new country. And like I said, this verse is the core of this whole passage. To diagram this, this would be the first bullet point and everything else falls underneath this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and do all things without grumbling or disputing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, holding fast to the word of life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This whole passage keeps coming back to this, and that helps us to understand this passage, because a lot of times that work out your salvation with fear and trembling gets lost in the rest of the commands. It becomes just one in a list, but when we realize that all of this points back to that one piece, it helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here. We don't just do all of the things in this list because we are told to. We do it as a response to what God has done and what God is doing in our lives and our salvation. So verse 13 I will come back to in a few minutes, but before that I want to continue forward looking at this list of what God is working in us to accomplish. So first, like I said, we are called to be consistent in our character. Next, we are called to be content in our character. We are to work out our salvation not as grumbling slaves put to the task, but with contentment and a joyful heart. Just a couple chapters after this, in Philippians 4:11-13, Paul gives us an idea of what this contentment looks like. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. By the strength granted to us by the grace of God, we are capable of pursuing holiness and doing it with a content and joyful heart. And I know for myself, this is something that can be more difficult. I have no problem with working hard. I try to be a straightforward and transparent person. But if there's a task that God gives me that I have no desire to do, it's easy for me to start sounding like one of the grumbling Israelites in the wilderness. I don't know how many of you can relate to this, but this grumbling and arguing with God is one area that I am in desperate need of him to remodel in my life, to do that construction in my heart. And that doesn't even necessarily mean it's out loud. This begrudging attitude or this internal monologue about how things should be some other way, these all can reflect an area in our hearts where we are in desperate need of God's repairing work. We need him to give us the strength to have a contented character. Wherever he puts us, and whatever task he gives us. It's not something that we're called to just put on a smiley face and act like everything's okay. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. We are called to actually be content in all situations. And that can only come by the strength that God provides. That's not something you can do alone. It's easy to be content when things are all good. But when tragedy strikes, when homes burn down, when a loved one dies, when there's a car accident, whatever it might be, that's not a place where we can simply just put on the happy face and keep going on. It is only by God's grace that we can be content in that situation. And that doesn't mean being happy. That doesn't mean being excited about what's happening in our lives, as horrible as it might be. It means trusting in God and saying, God, I trust you in this. I trust that regardless of what is happening, you are good, you are God, and you have a plan for this. Next, we are called to work out our salvation that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. How appropriate that sounds in the world that we live in today. We live in a crooked and twisted generation, and it is becoming more and more obvious as each day goes on. And this is an area where none of us can claim to have arrived. None of us can say we've arrived and we are blameless and innocent in the midst of this crooked generation. Sometimes our life can look pretty blameless when we're compared next to the crooked generation that we live in. But next to God's standard, our facade of perfection falls flat. Max Lucado used an illustration once where he was talking about how, compared to others, some think that they're pretty righteous, that they're doing pretty good. And this was his illustration. I used to try that on my mother. She'd tell me that my room wasn't clean, and I'd ask her to go and look at my brother's room. His was always messier than mine. See, my room's clean, just look at this. Never worked. She'd walk me down the hall to her room. When it came to tidy rooms, my mom was righteous. Her closet was just right. Her bed was just right. Her bathroom was just right. Compared to hers, my room was, well, just wrong. She would show me her room and say, "This is what I mean by clean." And God does the same. He points to himself and says, "This is what I mean by righteous." Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has given us a target to aim for, one bullseye to hit, and none of us have hit it. Some of us are closer than others. Some of us live fairly good and morally upright lives. But if God told us to hit the bullseye, if in Christ's words in Matthew 5:48, where he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," if those words are true, then a near miss of the bullseye is just as much a miss as the guy who aimed for the target and hit someone in the audience. It's still a miss. It is only by God's grace that we ever even come close to hitting that target. But God's calling us not to despair, not to give up, not to quit trying, but to keep shooting while he refines our aim until the day we see him face to face and he makes our aim perfect. None of us will ever shoot dead on the mark until we are allowed to meet God face to face in glory. We can never be perfect on this side of heaven. It is only by God's grace that we can hit that target. And finally, we are called to hold fast to the word of life. This speaks to our need to remain steadfast in our faithfulness to the gospel. We must cling to the gospel, this saving significance of Christ's death and resurrection. We must cling to that daily, for that truth is the power of God to everyone who believes. It's by holding fast to that gospel that we can ever truly shine as lights in our dark world. How can we as Christians expect anyone to understand the significance of the gospel and commit their lives to Christ if we don't hold on to it like it's the only thing standing between us and eternal damnation? Even more than that, how can we expect them to care at all if we don't live like we know that we have been granted eternal life by the God of the universe? This ties right back to that living with integrity and living so our lives look the same. If we say with our mouths, "This is what I believe," and if we don't live like we have been saved from damnation and granted eternal life by the work of Christ, how is anyone supposed to believe us? We must live changed lives if we truly believe the gospel. And all this brings me back around to verse 13, which says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is only by God's grace that we can accomplish any of these things. Only by God's grace can we be remade from being a part of this crooked and twisted generation, crooked and twisted inside our own selves, into this consistent, righteous, steadfast believer that we are called to be. It is only by God that we can do that. This whole passage draws out that profound mystery that has confounded theologians since the early days of the church. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are given commands to live and act in certain ways. But then God throws a little wrench in there with this verse, "But it is only possible if God works in us." It is only God who can work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. God must allow and indeed decisively cause us to follow him. But we also have to choose him. This is something that blows my mind every time I think of it. And I've told a few people this, but in my first few weeks at Bible school, I had my first major theology paper, and I decided, okay, I'll just pick a random topic from the list of theology topics to write on, and I ended up writing on Calvinism versus Arminianism. And for those of you who have spent any time studying theology, that's something that they have argued about for 2,000 years and are still arguing about now. And I read through the writings of John Calvin and went, man, this guy's nailed it. And then I read through the writings of Arminius, and man, this guy's nailed it. Except they're saying two completely different things, so which one of them nailed it, or have neither of them nailed it? And this passage is the crux of it. Do we have to earn our salvation by choosing rightly towards God, or does God, as it say in Scripture, does he choose us? Does he actually have to work in us to will and work for his good pleasure? To quote John Piper in an article he wrote on humanity's free will, here's the mystery that causes so many to stumble. God is always decisive, but in such a way that man's agency is real and his responsibility remains. God is the one who chooses. He and he alone is the true master of the fate of all the universe, both as a whole and down to us individually. Only God can make those decisions. But the paradox is this. He either has or has not decisively chosen us, but he has done so in such a way that our choices are still our own, and we are still responsible for the consequences of those choices. While that is a crazy and trying thing to wrap our minds around, it also can be a beautiful thing. We can recognize that there is a work of construction in our lives that needs to happen, areas that need to be conformed to the will and the purpose of God. And we can embrace the truth that God is the one who will empower that work. We must act, and God must empower that action. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. This is a beautiful picture of how we must build and we must watch, but God must do the building and God must do the watching. Otherwise, we're just doing it for fun and spinning our wheels. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is my prayer that God would be at work in your lives, constantly at work on one construction project or another. I hope that you would be seeking him, that you might be working in line with the projects that he's begun, not simply trying to fix yourself. Unfortunately, our culture has accepted this self-help, be the best you lie that has been fed to us constantly. Even from pulpits, we're getting this idea that you have to be the best you, and this is how you can do it in four easy steps. If we really desire that to be the best that we can be, if we really want that, we have to recognize that we, in and of ourselves, have no power whatsoever to change our own lives. It is only by the work of the Lord that any real and lasting change can be effected in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, sure, you can choose to eat well, or you can choose to stop smoking, but and maybe your health will improve, maybe it won't. I take a look back at the life of my grandfather, who never smoked a day in his life, never did pretty well anything unhealthy, never drank, never smoked, went on long walks every day, was probably the most in-shape man I had ever met, and at the age of 61, all of a sudden he had liver cancer. Where in that is his good choices about how he was going to live his life, where is that in the grand scheme of things? That's something God has decided the length of our days. God has decided how things are meant to be, but then also God calls us to be good stewards of our bodies and all that he gives us. So we are called to do something. We are called to take care of our bodies, take care of what God has given us, our finances, our spiritual blessings, our spiritual gifts. God has called us to do things, but it is only by his will, it is only by his grace that anything effectual comes out of that. If we choose to eat well, it might improve our lives or it might not. But if we want to make any changes that have any consequences outside of our immediate little sphere, We must seek out and join in on the project that God has designed for this time in our lives. We are told in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Only God can do this transforming work. And looking at this passage, I pray that He would make you consistent, that He would make you content, that He would make you righteous, that He would make you steadfast, and that each of you would actively seek to be all these things by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. This verse of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling is not a verse of works-based righteousness. You have to do it, and then God will love you. God has chosen His people before the foundations of the world. God has decided He is going to love you. He has saved you regardless of your good works or your bad works. There's nothing any of us can do to deserve His love any more than anyone else. But He has chosen us. He has chosen His people. And we have to actively seek to respond. We have to actively work out that faith that He has granted us and do it with fear and trembling. Do it with this mindset of, God has done something great for me. God has done something that I could never achieve on my own. I have to respond. I have to react in some way. If someone pushes me out of the way of a car, I don't just go, oh, well, that's sweet. See ya. I have to respond in some way. And God has pulled us out of the way of damnation and give. Not only has He taken away the darkness and the evil, He has given us so much more. He doesn't just reset us to zero, go, oh, okay, try again. He reset us to zero and then clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Let us actively seek to be all things that He has called us to be in His holy word and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we can trust You, that we can rely on You, and that if anyone was to be responsible to work in us to will and to work, that it would be the good God, the holy Creator, the God of the universe, that we can trust to make the right decision, the good decision, because He is the only standard by which right and good can be measured. Lord, I pray that You would be working in the hearts and lives of each person sitting here, that they would be inspired to work out their salvation, that they would be inspired to follow after You as they come to understand more and more what their salvation means, what they have been saved from and what they have been saved to and what they've been granted, Lord. And as they come to understand that, that they would fall more deeply and deeply in love with You, God, and deeply desire to follow Your commands and Your statutes, not because You've told them so and not because they're slaves and they just have to do it, but Lord, out of grateful hearts, out of hearts that recognize the value of what they've been given, that they have no other response than the sheer gratitude and the sheer need to live like they've been bought with a price. And Lord, I thank You for their future hope, that it's not just what You've done in the past, but it's what we have to look forward to in the future, God. If we just look to the past, it's all well and good. The work of Christ is far surpassing anything that we can ever imagine, but it's more than just that. You have worked wonders for us in the future. You have given us a new home. You have promised a new creation. We pray that You would impress that in our hearts, that our salvation isn't just in the past. Our salvation isn't just what happened 2,000 years ago, but our salvation is that plus all that You're doing in the future and all the promises that You've given us. So Lord, as we go from here, let us live like people under construction. Let us live like people who are seeking to be remade in Your image. And Lord, we pray that You would empower that work and Your Holy Spirit would move in our lives. So as we come to You in worship one last time this morning, God, I pray that we would praise You as people who are grateful for the work that You've done. Lord, thank You for each one here. Pray Your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.